Well, this is it. We've reached the end. We've reached the last study in this 3-year Bible Stories for Adults course. The first year, we looked at how God's plan played out through the lives of people in the Old Testament. The last couple of years, we've looked at how God's grace has played out through the ministry of His Son, Jesus Christ, and then the spreading of that good news of that ministry and the good news of the salvation that came from the ministry of Jesus and the work of Jesus in giving His life on our behalf, as we've seen the gospel spread through the early church. It's been a good ride. It's been a good 3 years, and the ride continues to go. Just because we reached the last chapter of the book of Acts doesn't mean that the stories have ended. The stories have continued. In fact, that was just the beginning. And we will today talk about the end of the stories in the book of Acts, but also we'll see what happens to Paul afterwards. We'll see that Paul is left in house arrest in prison in Rome at the end of the book of Acts, but through looking at some of his letters that he's written, he refers to things that we can tell they're things that happened afterwards. And we'll give you our best guesses in today's story too. So, let's dive in. If we remember, we had Paul finished up his third missionary journey and decided to head to Jerusalem, and the main purpose of which was to bring gifts for the poor in the church. And he had gone through on his third journey collecting these gifts, and then he was coming back to Jerusalem to with emissaries, with representatives of the various churches that gave those gifts, to give the gifts to the central church there in Jerusalem. Now, going to Jerusalem, he's met troubles and hardship and people trying to kill him, people being upset with him throughout his ministry. And last week we saw that he was arrested, thrown in prison, and we've got some hardships that he continues to encounter. Did he know when he was going to Jerusalem that prison and hardships would be facing him there? Look back at what he said when he was on his way and he stopped and met with the elders of Ephesus, the guys he had spent so much time with. And look what he said in chapter 20, verse 22. He says, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given to me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." He knew prison and hardship were there waiting for him. He knew there was great risk to him to go. But yet he felt compelled. He felt called. He recognized God's calling to go. And we've talked about this many times. His concern was not for his own welfare, but rather his concern was fulfilling the ministry to which God had called him, and that was to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. Okay? If only we were so dedicated to the ministry God's called us. You know, Paul gives us a great example here. Now, how certain was he that this would really happen? In verse 25, in the next verse, he says, "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again." Okay? He knew there was trouble and he would not get back to Ephesus, or didn't think he would get back to Ephesus. Okay? So he was certain that this may be the end. Okay? He wasn't sure exactly what was going to happen, but he knew that prison and hardship were facing him. Now, how did the Christians respond to that? How did Christians respond to the fate that awaited Paul in Jerusalem? Well, let's go further when he does get over to the mainland and in Caesarea and see what happens in chapter 21, verse 10. "After we've been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea." This is the same Agabus that had prophesied a famine at the beginning of Paul's ministry. So Paul knew that this Agabus did speak the word of God here. "So Agabus came down. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Okay? This is a prophecy that the Jews of Jerusalem would do. Well, as long as he stays out of Jerusalem, that's going to be delayed, right? That's not going to happen. But then Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. So Paul was determined. The other Christians there recognized the danger that was there. Paul recognized the danger. He said, hey, I'm ready to die in Jerusalem if that's what God wants me to do. And he wouldn't be dissuaded. And the next verse 10 as well. Verse 15, after this we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. So, you see, he wouldn't be dissuaded, and they went. Okay? No matter how much they tried to change his mind, he felt and believed he needed to follow the Spirit's will and to do the Lord's will. So he goes to Jerusalem, and then we saw that he was arrested there. What was the circumstance that led to his arrest? Verse 27. When the 7 days of the purification rites that Paul was going through were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, men of Israel, help us! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he's brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place. Well, they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and had assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. And then verse 31, while they were trying to kill Paul, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. And then verse 35, when Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. So when Paul was in the temple, okay, he was going through rites of purification along with some men who had completed their Nazirite vows. And Paul was paying for that and participating with them in that. And during these cleansing rituals and these rites, he was seen by some Jews from Ephesus, okay, where Paul had spent so much time. And they had recognized him in the marketplace with Trophimus, another guy that they knew. And then when they saw Paul in the temple, they say, hey, here's the guy who stirred up all that trouble in Ephesus. And then started throwing accusations at him, such as bringing a Greek into the temple. And we talked last week about how horrible that was and how forbidden that was. Had he done so? No. Those guys had just taken conjecture that, hey, he's been hanging around this guy. I'm sure he brought him in here. Either way, they didn't really care. They wanted to get rid of Paul. They saw him as a threat and a danger. And they were successful in getting the whole crowd to turn on him. And people heard about this Jew who had brought a Greek into the temple. The prescription for that is death. And so they all ganged up on him and were killing him. And that mob noise, the sound of that made it to the Tower Antonia, which is on the northwest corner of the temple. It's where the Roman army stayed. And the commander is the head of the legion that was stationed there. So kind of the highest ranking official, highest ranking army soldier in Jerusalem. He heard it and he took some soldiers. They went down. They saw this guy being beat to shreds. This mob trying to kill him. So he stepped in and arrested Paul for his own safety. Not sure what was going on. And you can see that even when they tried to get Paul away from the mob, the people they weren't scared by the soldiers. They kept trying to get a hold of Paul, kept trying to kill him. Okay? So the commander was trying to protect him from the lynch mob. The commander didn't know what was going on. We've seen he tried to figure out ways of, what's the deal? Why are these people so upset with him? And after he couldn't figure it out, what did he decide to do? Chapter 23, verse 25. He wrote a letter as follows. Claudius Lysias, okay, that's his name, to His Excellency, Governor Felix. Greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found out that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or even imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. So he sent Paul to Caesarea. Okay, Caesarea is the Roman capital of Judea and Samaria. And sent him to the governor, Governor Felix, and said, hey, the people here are so upset with this guy, they want him dead, but I can't figure anything out wrong. So there are threats against his life, so to protect him, I'm sending him to you, and I've ordered his accusers to come and present their case to you so that you can decide what to do. So they had a trial. There's a trial before Felix, and there just wasn't any basis to the charges. They couldn't figure, Felix could not find any reason why Paul should be condemned, why he should be even imprisoned, much less executed. And Paul, being a Roman citizen, basically received a little extra protection versus if he was just a Jew. Since he was a Roman citizen, it was against the law for a Roman citizen to be punished for something for which he had not been found guilty. Felix couldn't find anything for which Paul could be found guilty. And so what did he decide to do? Because he was, like his predecessor many moons before, a guy named Pontius Pilate, he was in trouble with the Jews. And if he's gotten too much trouble with his people, okay, with the Jews that he ruled, word of that gets back to the emperor, and he's lost his job, maybe he's lost his head, maybe who knows what. So he's sensitive about his situation with the Jews. So with no basis to punish Paul, but in trouble with the Jews for other reasons, what did Felix do? Chapter 24, starting verse 22. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, okay, the way being the Christians, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he says, I'll decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and to permit his friends to take care of his needs. And then verse 27, when 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. So Felix couldn't decide. He was kind of between a rock and a hard place. Whichever decision he would make would be wrong. So he decided not to decide, and he gave an excuse. He said, you know, I need to get a little bit more information from Claudius Lysias, the commander. So once he comes here to Caesarea, I'll decide the case. Well, he made sure that Claudius Lysias either didn't come to Caesarea, or when he did, he just forgot about it, whatever. But for the rest of his term, for the next 2 years, Paul remained in house arrest. Now, a lot of that was for his protection, but because he couldn't be fully imprisoned because he was a Roman citizen and had not been found guilty of anything. So his arrest was really in a room in Herod's palace in the governor's mansion. And he had a guard. He was given freedoms. Friends could come and go. He could... So it wasn't like he was thrown in prison here, but he was... in prison to a degree, in house arrest here. Well, so a new, during these 2 years, okay, we've got up until this time, since Paul was on his way back in his third journey, and when he hit Philippi, from then on, we see the we, okay, and that means that Luke is with him, Luke is with them, and Luke is traveling with Paul, and then we see we later on in today's stories. When Paul goes to Rome, we see the we. So we know that Luke is with him there as well. What did Luke do during these 2 years that Paul was in prison, or Paul was in house arrest in Caesarea? There's, you know, he's not going to sit there every day just waiting for who knows what to happen. Well, the conjecture or the guess is what we see in Luke chapter 1. The way he opens his book here, he says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you've been taught. So he did a complete examination of the story of Jesus, of the ministry of Jesus. And how would he do that? Because we don't see Luke appear among the Christians, among the believers, until Paul's second journey, when he meets up with Paul in Troas and just goes over to Philippi, and then he stays in Philippi. So it's not believed that Luke was a believer before that point. So how did he know what to write? Well, he would have spent that 2 years going to Jerusalem, going to Galilee, going wherever, and interviewing people who were there, interviewing people who had witnessed Jesus' ministry, witnessed his miracles, witnessed what he had. So that's what we have in the book of Luke, is the story that resulted from his investigations with eyewitnesses. And then likewise, his second book, the book of Acts, the same way. Now, some of these, as we get towards the end here, where we have the we verses, he's his own witness, okay? But he obviously had to interview others to get the stories of the early church with Pentecost and Peter and John, etc. Well, we've now got a new governor. Paul's in prison. He's in house arrest there in Caesarea. Has been there for a couple of years. How long does it take before the new government learns about the story of this guy who's sitting there? Acts chapter 25. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus, okay, the new governor, went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented charges against Paul. So, right after he took office, the first thing he does is he makes a diplomatic trip to Jerusalem to meet with the leaders of these Jews, of these people that he's now going to be ruling. Very important step, okay? He's got to start building relationships. He's got to start, if he can get on their good side and they can be on his good side, everything will go better for everyone. But as soon as he's there, these Jewish leaders start saying, hey, we got a problem that your predecessor left, and you got to take care of it. And they immediately hit him up about Paul. Okay? So over these 2 years, they had not forgotten about Paul. He was still a thorn in their side, even though he was there in prison. So what did the Jewish leaders ask Festus to do? Verse 3, they urgently requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Okay, just like the plan that they had earlier that the commander had found, had heard about, and the reason that the commander had sent him on to Caesarea. So they wanted to kill Paul while he was being transported. And Festus answered, Paul's being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. So let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he's done anything wrong. Okay? Festus is just trying to do what's right. You know, he's got this new government role, governor role, and he wants to be just and honest and straightforward. And, you know, the courts are there. We've got everything's all set up for trials in Caesarea. That's where I'm going. I'm just here on a visiting trip kind of thing. So if this guy's done something wrong, y'all come on over to Caesarea and we'll try him there. Well, how did the prosecution and defense arguments go during this trial? Verse 7. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. And then Paul made his defense. I've done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar. So those were the three things that they hit him up with on their arguments, is that he has done wrong, he's broken the laws of the Jews, he's threatened the temple, and he's been a riot maker or whatever against Caesar, that kind of thing. He said, you've heard their arguments, there's no stand that they can take that I've done anything wrong on these cases. And Festus knew it. Okay? The prosecution couldn't prove anything. Paul pointed out, Festus is sitting there and he goes, gosh, this guy hadn't done anything wrong. These guys are so upset with him for who knows what reason. I don't understand it. But there's no way I can convict this man, this Roman citizen, even for prison, much less to execute him like they want to be done. Well, that would be a wrong answer to the Jewish leaders, right? And this is, he's just getting started. He's got many years ahead of him with these people. That's not the right foot to get started on. So what does he decide to do? How is he going to save face with these Jewish leaders without doing wrong and executing or imprisoning or finding guilty an innocent Roman citizen? Verse 9. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?" So he's going to find Paul innocent because Paul is innocent. There's nothing that he could find to convict Paul on. But these guys had previously asked him to bring Paul to Jerusalem and stand trial there. So he says, okay, at least let me do what I can to make it look like I'm trying to please these guys. Okay, so let's bring him to Jerusalem like those guys first asked. Well, that's kind of backwards, okay? Jerusalem is the big important city in the province of Judea. Samaria is Caesarea. If someone was held in trial in any of the other cities and they wanted to appeal and they appealed, the next step up would be appealing to the governor in Caesarea. Paul was already there. Why would he go backwards? But you see, that's what Festus is trying to do to please the Jews. So what did Paul think of it? Verse 10, Paul answered, "I'm now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I haven't done anything wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I'm guilty of doing anything deserving death, I don't refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "Okay, you've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." So Paul was frustrated at the lack of just decisions here, and so he appealed to Caesar. He says, "I'm already standing trial. I'm already where. Why would I go to a lower court? Okay, why should I go to Jerusalem? This is where I need to be. The next step up is appealing to Rome, and that's what I'm going to do." As a Roman citizen, Paul had the right to do that, and he did. Now Festus, on the other hand, hears this, and it's still kind of a tough decision for him. I mean, it's a great thing. Oh, great, he's appealed to Rome. I can be done with him. I can get rid of him. But on the other hand, you don't send frivolous things to the emperor, okay? You don't take the monkey off your back and put it on the emperor if it's something you ought to take care of. So he doesn't know what to do. He confers with his council and decides, okay, let's send him. And he says, okay, you've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. That's how Paul is going to be moved on to Rome, is to appeal these charges to Caesar. Now, whenever there's a new ruler in town, a new leader in town, everybody wants to meet him, right? And other leaders want to congratulate him and welcome him and start their relationships off on a good foot, right? So, soon after he was there, who then came to visit him? Just a few weeks later, who came to visit Festus? Verse 13, a few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. So this is King Herod Agrippa II. Okay, not the same as the Agrippa that we've seen earlier. This is actually fourth generation of Herod, also the final generation of Herod. And his sister Bernice came to greet him, to welcome him, and to congratulate him into office. During this time, then, Paul was brought on trial before King Agrippa. Why? Verse 24. Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man? The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he had made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to His Majesty about him. Therefore, I've brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it's unreasonable to send a prisoner without specifying the charges against him." Not only is it unreasonable, but it would be dangerous to his career, okay, to be recognized by Caesar as sending frivolous stuff on up. So, he brought Paul before Agrippa to say, "Hey, listen to this and just tell me, you know, there's no decision on whether he's guilty or innocent or whatever. He's already appealed to Rome, and he's going to go to Rome. I just need your help on figuring out what I'm going to tell the emperor about it. Okay? So that's why Paul was brought on trial before Agrippa. Well, Paul told his story. Okay? And he recounts his story about how he went around persecuting the Christians, and then Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and he was just following God's commands and God's calling. After Herod heard Paul's story, what did he think? Verse 28 of chapter 26. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." He said, "Paul, I know what you're doing. You're not giving me a defense. You're trying to turn me into a Christian." And that's what Paul did. Okay, Paul, even when he was on trial, even when his life was at stake, when he was defending himself, turned those and recognized those and used those as opportunities to share the gospel with those who needed to hear it. Agrippa saw right through him and said, "Are you trying to turn me into a Christian?" And Paul goes, "That would be great. For your sake, I pray that that would happen." Well, what did Agrippa think about everything he had heard? Verse 30, the king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with him. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, "This man's not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar." So he goes, "Hey, sorry, Festus, I don't know what's wrong. I don't know what you can tell the emperor. I'd have released him." Okay, but so there you have the story. So Paul was innocent. He could have been freed if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. We've seen that the commander didn't see any problem with Paul. Felix, the governor, didn't see any problem with Paul. His successor, Festus, the governor, didn't see any problem with Paul. And now King Agrippa didn't see any trouble with Paul. So why did Paul appeal to Caesar? Well, for one thing, it got things taken care of there, but it got him to Rome, right? He's always wanted to go to Rome and see the Christians there. Well, but that's kind of dangerous. I mean, he's before Caesar. And the Caesar at that time was Nero, and Nero is kind of a wacko, and who knows what he's going to do. Well, it was actually a good move on Paul's behalf, because even though Nero was a Caesar, he was too young really to rule at the time, and so his tutor, Seneca, ruled in his place. So Paul would have been tried before Seneca rather than before Nero. Seneca was known as a positive and just leader, so that would naturally have led to justice being done, which means that Paul would have been released. On top of that, Seneca's brother was Gallio, who was the governor or the head there of Achaia, the proconsul of Achaia, which is southern Greece, where Paul had spent so much time in Corinth. And we have a story in Acts 18 where Gallio had sided with Paul against the Jews. So, you know, the cards are stacked in Paul's favor. And not only is this a good move for Paul, but it's also a good move for Paul to do for the Christian church. Because by having him tried, because what's he being tried about? He's being tried about this Christianity. And having Rome say, "Hey, this guy hadn't done anything wrong," that would give a lot more credibility to Christianity. That would also separate Christianity from Judaism, and also, you know, get a little bit of government backing, or at least it would appear that way, for Christianity, that would stop the Jews from standing up against the Christians so much. So it was a good move all the way around. Okay? So he appeals to Caesar, and he's going to Rome. Okay? And that's where we left off last week. So let's see what happens. How does he go to Rome? Chapter 27, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners, or other types of prisoners, were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from, and you notice the "we." Okay, so Luke is with Paul at this time. We boarded a ship from Adramyttum, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. So we've got three of them. Paul's got at least two companions, and probably just two companions, because that's, you know, Luke would give us the details and tell us if there were others too. But Paul is taken to Rome along with other types of prisoners by this Julius guy, okay? And he was part of the Imperial Regiment, which was a special police and escort unit that was responsible here, in this case, for taking prisoners to Rome. And so he found just a ship that was setting sail, first available ship that was heading off in the direction of Rome, not necessarily going to Rome, but heading off in the direction of Rome, that he could then hop on and then maybe catch on another ship in another port that was going to Rome. So they hopped on this. Luke was with him, you see, with the wheeze, and Aristarchus was with him. Maybe Luke was there as a doctor or a friend, whatever. Aristarchus also is an attendant, or I don't know. They went along with Paul. Well, besides being shipped with other prisoners, was Paul treated as a criminal? Verse 3. The next day we landed at Sidon. Okay, so they set sail from Caesarea and landed at Sidon, which is next to Tyre, just north of Caesarea. And why would they land there at Sidon? Because they were on one of these hopper ships that was going from port to port and dropping off cargo, picking up cargo. So they landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so that they might provide for his needs. Okay, what kind of imprisonment is that? That the command that Julius allows Paul free rein. Okay? He lets him get off the ship and go see some Christians there in Sidon so that they could help support him and provide for him on this trip, that kind of thing. So this shows you, again, Paul is a Roman citizen. He has not been found guilty of anything yet, so he cannot be fully imprisoned. So he's been arrested for his protection, but also he has appealed to Caesar. If he's appealed to Caesar and he skips out, okay, he escapes, he runs away, then if and when he's ever found, execution is what's due him, right? So that's kind of the threat on his head. But he's able to get off and go meet with some Christians there in Sidon. Well, we then see Luke here gives us details, okay? Mr. Dr. Luke gives us all these details, and we see more details whenever he's on board with Paul. And if you look at your map, on his journey, you see that he doesn't go the normal route to head west, and the ship was going to Myra, we'll see in a few verses. To get to Myra would be just to head kind of straight, just pretty much a straight path on the south side of Cyprus. But they didn't do that. If you look at your map, you'll see that they took the route around the northern side of Cyprus, which is a lot longer. Why did they do that? Verse 4. From there, from Sidon, we put out to sea again and passed to the lee, okay, the downward, not the windward side, but the other side of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. In the summertime, the winds blow from the west, and the winds were strong enough here to where they were not able to go into the wind and head straight to Myra, so they went around Cyprus so that Cyprus would block some of that headwind and they would be able to get around that way. Okay, so they're dealing with some weatherly things here. Now, that tells us this was summer, probably late summer. We'll see as we go on in the story that it was more like late summer, because we're going to be getting into fall and winter as we keep going on. And that's something that you don't want to do. You don't want to be out in the Mediterranean Sea during the winter time or late fall, because in after mid-September, the winds are bad and sailing on the Mediterranean is very tough. And after mid-November, in those kind of ships, it was pretty much impossible. So ships would winter. And so really all the shipping traffic was really during the spring and summer and early fall, because of the Mediterranean conditions in the late fall and winter. All right, well, they get to Myra, and we've got winter approaching. We've got fall coming in. It's probably even early fall at this time, and because it would have taken a few weeks to get to Myra. What did Julius, the commander, do in Myra to keep from being stuck by winter weather on a puddle jumper ship like this? Verse 6. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. Okay? That was his plan. He would go to some port, and at some port find some other ship, some bigger ship that was going to be going to Rome, and that's what he found. He got this Alexandrian ship, which would be a big, huge grain ship, taking grain to Italy. This ship would be up to 180 foot long, okay, which is more than half of a football field long, by 45 feet wide and 40 feet deep, okay, four stories deep, or tall, however you want to put it. And so they hopped on that ship, okay. Now these bigger ships can move faster and they're not going to be stopping at every port, so they can make some time and get to Rome before the late fall and winter trouble set in, right? Well, was this large ship able to make better headway? Verse 7. We made slow headway for many of the days and for many days and had difficulty arriving off of Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite of Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lycia. And here you may want to look at your map, okay? And you see it's not that far that they were trying to go, but it took them a long time because of the winds, okay? And these winds that come in the fall and the winter are from the northeast, these northeastern winds, and they can get to be pretty strong. And so they blow you, and they were trying to go from Myra to, basically get on over to Italy. So it's kind of almost a straight shot. Go between Crete and Greece is the normal route if you're looking at your map. And it took them a long time just to get from Myra to Cnidus. And that's going along the coastline where they've got at least a little bit of protection from these winds. And it says it took many days to get there, a lot longer than possible. And then when they moved on from there, the wind would not allow them to hold their course, which would have been continuing to go on, and possibly going on to Corinth. That's the way a lot of ships did, as we, if you remember our stories talking about Corinth, is ships would land at Corinth and the grain or the material would be transported over land to another ship, or even the ship itself was hauled over land, a few miles and set forward. And that was a quicker, easier path than some of the sailing, around there. But they couldn't even get to Corinth. So the winds blew them off, and the winds, they were not even able to sail on the north side of Crete because the winds pushed them so much, so they got to the south side, the leeward side of Crete, and even then it took them a while to get down from Salmone, which is at the eastern peak of Crete, over to Fair Havens, which is in the middle of the southern coastline of Crete. And this took, they moved along the coast with difficulty and finally made it there. It took a long time. Well, what did Paul recognize and what did he share with the others on the ship at this time? Verse 9, much time had been lost. Okay, it took him a long time to get to that point. And sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. Okay, there it's talking about the Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur, okay, which is in October. So it's for September, October time frame. So now it's late October. Stuff's going to continue to get tougher. It's already tough to sail. It's going to get even worse. And Paul says, men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also. Okay, so he warns him and says, guys, we better not go any further. We better just stay right here in Fair Havens, wait out the winter before we go further because it's just gotten worse. And it's going to continue to get worse. Now, why would Julius, why would the crew, why would the ship's captain, why would anyone listen to Paul? Okay, Paul's a tent maker. What does he know about the sea? Okay, he's a land lover, right? Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter, or 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. And this is in the midst of Paul talking about a bunch of stuff that has happened to him and how he's been beaten and been through a lot of abuse. In verse 25, he says, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. Okay? He's got experience with shipwrecks. He's got experience with dealing with rough seas. He spent a night and a day in the open sea waiting to be rescued. Okay? He's been shipwrecked three times. He didn't want to be shipwrecked a fourth time, and he sees where this is headed. Okay? That letter, that second letter to the Corinthians, was written during his second journey when he was in Macedonia, or third journey, when he was in Macedonia before he made it down to Corinth. So, by that time, he had already been shipwrecked three times. We don't have those stories, but he knew them. Well, did they take Paul's advice and decide to stay the winter in Fair Havens? Verse 11. But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, it's not really a good harbor to winter in, the majority decided we should sail on. So, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there, because this was a harbor in Crete facing both southwest and northwest. So if you look at your map, where were they looking to get? Just right down the road, right down the coastline. Phoenix is towards the western coast, still on the southern coastline of Crete, and that's where they wanted to get. There was a good harbor where they could winter, okay? It's really, you know, if you look at the mileage, it's only about 40 miles to Phoenix. With a good wind from the south, that would take you just a few hours to get there. So it's no big deal. We're just going to move the ship up the coastline. Okay, so Paul, we understand what you're saying, but it's not a big deal. We're just going a few miles up the coastline, and then we're going to set there for the winter. Okay, this is not a good place to do it. Well, so how did this short journey up the coast go? Verse 13. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Okay, there we go. Perfect. God brings this nice southerly wind from the south, and that's what they need to be able to sail on to Phoenix. Okay? Sounds great. Well, but going on. Verse 14. But before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the nor'easter swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island named Cotta, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, Syrtis is way over on the coast of Africa, okay? But with this big storm, they didn't know where it was going to send them. And you know, a big heavy wind like this could blow them a long ways very quickly. So fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. Now the Greek there where it says they lowered the sea anchor could also say they lowered the mainsail, but I'm sure they lowered the mainsail before. So I think they were just trying to slow the ship down as much as they could. So it started out nice. This trip to Phoenix started out uneventful. But then all of a sudden these hurricane force, gale force winds popped up from the northeast and they couldn't fight them. And it blew them out to sea. And they drifted. They put down the sails. They raised the dinghy up so they wouldn't lose the lifeboat. They strapped the ship because of all the hard waves would just tear the ship to pieces. And so they tied it up with ropes. They drug anchors on the bottom to slow them down. And you see that they, they pass this little island called Cotta, okay, which is just a little south of Crete there. And so they saw it, but they couldn't even stop there. They just kept getting blown and blown and blown. They were blown out to sea. Well, that was the first day. What happened the second day? Did things get a little better? Verse 18. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. Okay, let's offload the weight. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands, okay, getting rid of everything they can to lighten the load. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. The winds never let up. For 3 days, those winds continued. They threw over everything they could to lighten the load. It says the storm, you know, the heavy clouds and all, hit, and it's not, you know, it's not just wind. We're talking a storm. We're talking rain and gale force winds. The storm hid the stars and the sun, so they couldn't tell where they were. They navigated by the stars and during the sun in the daytime, so they didn't even know where they were. And they gave up all hope of being saved. Well, what did Paul think about all this? After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete, and then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood before me and said, 'Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So, keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'" Okay, so Paul was given a vision of comfort from God that said he was going to get through this storm. And not only him, but everybody else on the ship. The ship was going to be destroyed, but they would get off safely. So he said, "Okay, so guys, don't be afraid. We're going to get off this safely, but we've got to find an island. We've got to find some land that we're going to shipwreck on. We'll be okay, but the ship's going to be destroyed." Now, it sounds like, you know, he's got an "I told you so" attitude here, right? In verse 21, he says, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then this, you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss." Well, if you only had that verse, if you only heard that part of what he was saying, it would sound like an "I told you so," but that's not what he's saying. Instead, he says, "You know, it happened as I said it would happen before, so trust me in this, in what I'm telling you now, that it's going to be okay." Okay? I knew what was going to happen before. I know what's going to happen now, so trust me. All right, well, how much longer did the storm last? "On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea when about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were approaching land." How do they sense it? Maybe they heard wave action on the beach or something. I don't know. But this was still during the storm. But there was some sense. And these sailors had that third sense of sailing here, right? Or that seventh sense or sixth sense or whatever you might want to call it. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. And by soundings, they would basically lower a rope, and when it hit the bottom, that's how they knew how deep it was. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. Okay, so the storm lasted 2 weeks. It didn't let up for 2 weeks. It kept blowing them, and they were no longer able to... You know, if the storm had subsided, they could have raised the sail and sailed on. But for 2 weeks, they couldn't fight the winds. And the sailors, since there was land, they took these soundings and found that it was getting shallower. So it was now shallow enough to drop anchors to hold them. And, you know, the storm was maybe down a little bit to where they could be held some. Well, how was the safety of the passengers threatened by this news then? Verse 30. "In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down to the sea, pretending that they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.' So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away." Now they're listening to Paul. And when he sees what the sailors are doing, he says, "If those guys leave, then all bets are off, and we're not going to be saved like God promised. Okay, we all need to be saved together." And so they cut the ropes to the lifeboat, and now the lifeboat's gone. Well, how did this man, Paul, who began the journey as a prisoner, become the leader? Because now, you know, they're listening to him. Verse 33. "Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. 'For the last 14 days,' he said, 'you've been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You'll need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head.' After this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. So they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. Everyone followed his lead." He told them, "Y'all need to eat. We haven't eaten for 2 weeks. Food will do us good." And so he ate, told them to eat, and they followed his lead. So now we see a second time when they're listening to him, they're paying attention to him, and he becomes somewhat of a leader here, even though he's one of the prisoners. Well, they dropped the anchors and prayed for daylight. We saw in verse 29. So what happened at daylight? Verse 39. When daylight came, they didn't recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. So cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. So you see how rough the waves were, how rough the sea was here, that it tore apart the ship just because the ship was stopped right there and being hit by the waves on its rear. They had hoped to hit the beach with the ship, and that way they would be able to later on get the ship off the beach and go on. But like Paul had said, the ship would be destroyed, and sure enough, they hit the sandbar, ship's not going anywhere, and it's just going to get beaten by the rough seas, and it starts to fall apart. Okay? But the sandbar is not that far from the beach. And there, they see land. Okay? So does everyone on board reach land safely as Paul had promised? Verse 42. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and to get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely. Okay? The standard operating procedure when the prisoners are going to go free like this is to kill them. Okay? Remember that if you were responsible for prisoners and the prisoner got away, whatever that prisoner was going to receive as punishment was now punishment that you would receive. So if any of these prisoners ran away, because they now have, you know, they can get off the ship, they go, and who knows where they are, who knows where they're going to go. If they get away, then whatever punishment was due that prisoner will now be due to these people who were responsible for the prisoner. And so the standard plan was to kill them all. But Julius didn't want to kill Paul. And in order to save Paul, he saved them all. And so, yes, just as Paul had said, nobody was killed. Nobody died. Everybody made it to shore safely. Okay? Well, they didn't recognize this beach. They didn't know where they were. Where were they? Were they at Sardis over on the African border? Chapter 28. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us an unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Okay? Remember, we're in this storm. It's still raining. It's cold because it's November, December time frame, okay? Or November time frame, so it's getting to be winter. It's cold. And so they built a fire to warm them. And this was at Malta, okay? So if you look at your map, you can see they weren't blown straight south from Crete to Cyrene, okay? Or even Tripolitania. They weren't thrown to Africa, but rather they had been blown west to Malta. Malta is just south of Sicily, which is just south of Italy. They're not far from where they were going, but they have no ship, right? So they're there in Malta, about 500 miles from Crete. They had been blown 500 miles away, only 58 miles south of Sicily. Well, these unusually kind islanders, how did they learn that Paul was someone special? Verse 3, Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. So Paul, gathering some firewood, threw some brush into the fire to keep the fire going, and this asp viper, the same kind of snake that killed Cleopatra, came out and bit him and hung onto his hand. And he shook it off. Instead of dying or getting violently ill, like these islanders knew would happen to anybody that snake bit, he was fine. Suffered no ill effects. And they go, whoa, this guy's got to be a god. There's no way that a human could stand up to the poison in that snake. Well, how did this lead to further special treatment? Verse 7, there was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. Okay, so the procurator, the governor. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. So Paul and his companions, Luke and Aristarchus, were invited to the home of the governor and stayed with him for 3 days there and were treated special during those 3 days. How did this further open the door to a new effective ministry for Paul? Going on. The governor's father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways. And when we were ready to sail, okay, a few months later, they furnished us with the supplies that we needed. So these continued to be very unusually kind islanders, very friendly people. And when they recognized that Paul was from God, gosh, look at the healing powers. Look, he didn't die from the snake. They treated him very specially. Okay? Even gave him things, they gave him provisions when it was time for them to leave. All right, well, now that the seas are safe again, it's February time frame most likely, how do they get to Rome? Verse 11. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. Okay, so there were other ships there. It was an Alexandrian ship, just like the other one, with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. Okay, there's just some Luke detail for you. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day the south wind came up and on the following day we reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them and so we came to Rome. Okay? And so if you look at your map, you can see where all that is. Luke's given us lots of detail because he was with them there then. So they sailed from Malta and landed at Syracuse, okay, which is not in New York. Rather, it's a town on the eastern coast of Sicily. And then they sailed from there to Rhegium. And then there they had a wind from the south that they made great time, great speed, and made it to Puteoli in 1 day there. Okay. So they're there. That's where the ship stops. And so they then walk on the road there, the great Appian Way to Rome. Okay. Now, Puteoli, oh, by the way, that Castor and Pollux that had the figurehead of the twin gods on that ship, those were the sons of Zeus. Okay. Now, Puteoli was on the Bay of Naples near a couple of towns that aren't there anymore that were there then called Herculaneum and Pompeii. You've heard of Pompeii. Herculaneum also is right there as well. Both of those towns were buried under lava by the eruption of Mount Vesuvius about 20 years later. Okay, so this time frame. And what's interesting is when they dug in Herculaneum, they found a home with an outline of a metal cross in the wall over a small altar. So there we see Christians there in Herculaneum at least 20 years later, if not sooner. So, they're heading to Rome. They're walking on the great Appian Way from Puteoli. Did the Christians in Rome know that Paul was on his way? 28 verse 15. The brothers there in Rome had heard that we were coming and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. So you see, they heard that Paul was on his way. So word got to Rome that, hey, Paul's walking along the great Appian Way coming to Rome. And so Christians, he had written a letter to them, right? So they knew about him. They knew him from the letter. And they'd probably read that letter many times. It's full of lots of great meat here. And they came out to meet him. Some of them walked as far as a town of Three Taverns, which is about 33 miles away from Rome. Okay, and you figure, you know, 3 miles an hour, that's a full day, right? Some of them went further to the Forum of Appius, to that town, which is 43 miles away. Okay, another 10 miles further. So some of them went even further to meet up with Paul. When Paul got to Rome, was he treated as a common criminal? Because he's there with all the prisoners, right? Verse 16, when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. So no, again, Paul has not been found guilty of anything yet, right? So he's a Roman citizen, so he cannot be thrown in the regular prison. He's under house arrest. Okay, the threat of what could happen to him if he ran off was enough to keep him there, was enough to keep a Roman citizen there for their appeal. And so he stayed in his own place. So he was under house arrest, had a guard there to watch over him and to guard him. But other than that, he was able to come and go or at least receive visitors in his own home rather than being in a dungeon somewhere. Well, finally in Rome, did Paul start working with the Roman Christians that he had longed to see? Verse 17. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I've done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I've asked to see you and talk with you. It's because of the hope of Israel that I'm bound with this chain." So rather than focusing on the church, he does the thing that he does everywhere. He goes to the Jews. Okay? He calls the Jews in and they come to meet with him and he tells them, "Hey guys, I'm here on appeal to Caesar because I was arrested and there's no basis for it, but the Jews wouldn't stop and so that's what I'm here for." Well, were these Jews ready to kill Paul like the other Jews were back in Jerusalem? Verse 21. They replied, "We haven't received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there have reported or said anything bad about you. So, you know, we'd like to hear what your views are, because we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." So they hadn't been told to watch out for Paul, and they hadn't been prepared by the mother church of Jews, by Jerusalem. So they said, "You know, we've heard about it's Christianity, and we've heard a little bit about you, so we'd like to hear you a little bit more." So how interested were they really in hearing what Paul had to say? Verse 23, they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. Okay, remember, he's in the house on arrest. He can't go see them, so they come to see him. From morning until evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. So we see a standing room only kind of visit. People packed into that house for this day-long seminar, and he tells them, from morning until evening, he tells them the good news of Jesus Christ. He tells them how God has fulfilled all those messianic prophecies, how God has fulfilled his plan by sending Jesus to bring salvation to them. And some of them became Christians. But some of them refused to believe, just like anywhere else that Paul had been. So what happened as a result of this day-long seminar? Verse 25. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul made this final statement. "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen.'" And then your NIV notes has verse 29. "After he said this, the Jews left, arguing vigorously among themselves." So he told them the good news. Some of them accepted, but many of them wouldn't, even after a full day of hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul said, "Because you rejected, it's just like God said you would, because of your hardened hearts. Because of that, I'm going to turn to the Gentiles. I'm going to take the good news of Jesus Christ and the salvation to the Gentiles, and they will listen. They will receive it." Okay? And so the same thing that we've seen in other cities and towns that Paul's been to happens here. He goes first to the Jews. Some of them become Christians, but many of them don't. They turn against what he's saying. He says, "Okay, I'm going to go to the Gentiles." And so his focus then changes to the Gentiles. So how long did Paul, was Paul there in Rome before he, how long did he wait to get his day in court before Nero? Verse 30. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. 2 years. He spent 2 years in Caesarea. Now he's got 2 years here. How long ago has it been since he was arrested? 4.5 years or so? Okay? A long time. You know, we think our judicial system can be slow at times. This was very slow for Paul. So what did he do to fill the time? Well, boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. He continued to preach, and others became Christians. God had a purpose for him even while he was in house arrest in Rome. He brought people to him, people came to see him, and people became Christians, and people grew in their faith. Paul continued to boldly and without hindrance preach about God's salvation and God's plan. Did Paul recognize that God was using his situation here in prison to even further spread his gospel? Well, look what Paul says in his letter to the Philippians, and he writes this letter while he's in prison here. Philippians 1, verse 12. He says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly." Paul saw what was going on. Paul saw what the Holy Spirit was doing through the fact that he was in prison, and that it not only strengthened him, but it strengthened the other believers, and the gospel spread not only because of people coming to Paul while he was there, but also because of others being encouraged by Paul's boldness in taking the message forward. So, that's the end of the story, right? Yes and no. Okay, we know a little bit more about what might have happened afterwards. Okay, so let's kind of talk a little bit about that, because we see Luke ends the story here. Paul's in prison for 2 years, and that's all Luke tells us. Well, Luke has done his job. He set out at the beginning of his book, he said, to tell what happened to what happened after Jesus left and how the gospel spread, how the early church grew, and that's what he's done. He's shown the fulfillment of Acts 1:8, where Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes on me and comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And we've seen that. We've seen the gospel spread like that. So then what happened? Why might it have taken 2 years for Paul to have his day in court? Well, it takes a little Roman history here at this time. You know, Claudius, who had been Caesar, had been poisoned 5 years earlier by his wife Agrippina II, okay, which was Caligula's sister. Now, Nero was now in charge. As Paul arrived in Puteoli, Nero and his mother Agrippina II were vying for power. Okay, they were both trying to be the one in charge. And they were fighting each other so much so Nero tried to kill her. In fact, he had a boat built that was designed to sink. It had these levers, and he put her on this boat, and when she got out into the middle of this lake, they were supposed to open these levers, but the levers wouldn't open and make the boat sink. So that fell through, and so she escaped by swimming, but then later on, Nero's marines got to her and clubbed her to death while she was in bed. He had killed his mom. He stayed out of Rome for 18 months after this. So when Paul got to Rome, all this was going on, and so Nero wasn't around to try him. Okay, so that may be why it took 2 years for Paul to be tried or whatever. So what ended up happening? Was Paul acquitted or was he convicted? Well, the thought is that he was acquitted. And you'll see why as we go on further and see some of the rest of the story. But the thought is that after 4.5 years, the Jewish accusers probably just didn't care much anymore. They hadn't had to deal with Paul for that long, and he was in Rome, and they just probably dropped the issue and probably didn't show up in court to give their accusations. By that time, Ananias had been deposed, and his successor probably didn't care much because he probably wasn't involved or whatever. you know, plus, if they did bring their accusations, their accusations really didn't hold any weight. And, you know, that may be okay to do in Caesarea, but in Rome, if you frivolously sue somebody or bring something before the emperor, you're in trouble. And so they probably didn't show up. And as a result, when Paul finally had his day in court, he was probably acquitted on lack of grounds. Okay, so given that, then what happened? What happened after his release? Well, we can figure out some of this by looking at some of Paul's writings that he wrote after this release. Okay, there's some of these letters that we have that are clearly written after he'd been in Rome, after he had spent that time in prison, and we see in Titus chapter 1 verse 5. He tells Titus, he says, "The reason that I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Well, when had we seen Paul in Crete? We hadn't, right? None of his journeys took him to Crete. He was in Crete there on way to Rome on the prisoner ship. But that was for a short time, and we don't see that Titus was with Paul on that trip. So the thought is that after he was released, he returned to the east via Crete, leaving Titus in Crete. We also see from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, we get the idea that he also stopped in Ephesus and left Timothy there while he went to Macedonia. So that would have said that he did get back and see the Ephesians there. 1 verse 3 in 1 Timothy says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer." And this letter was clearly written later on. So this is not the time when Paul was in Ephesus before and then went to Macedonia on his third journey, because if you remember, he had sent Timothy ahead and he went and followed them. So it wasn't like Timothy came back to Ephesus and was there when Paul then left for Macedonia. So this had to happen afterwards too. So we see then that he had gone to Ephesus again. We know from a couple of places that he had planned to visit Colossae and Philippi. If you take a look at Philemon verse 22, this is a one chapter book, so it's right after Titus. Philemon 22, he said, "And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers." So he's telling Philemon that he's going to come by, and Philemon lived in the Colossae area, okay, the same place as the Colossian church. And then in Philippians chapter 2, verse 24, he said, "And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon." So he was planning on going to Philippi. We then see that he went to Nicopolis, which is in western Greece, what was called as Epirus. And we see that in Titus 3, verse 12. Where he said, "As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there." Okay, so here you see western Greece. So all the times that we've seen him in Greece, it's been more so on the eastern side at the Aegean Sea. But this is on the western side in Epirus, which is at the Adriatic Sea, or actually the Ionian Sea, over towards Italy. So we see that he'd been there. Also, according to tradition, Paul had planned on going to Spain. We saw that, and we've read this verse before in Romans chapter 15, verse 28. There he said, "So after I completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I'll go to Spain and visit you on the way." And he wrote that before he went to Rome, and that was his plan. And the thought is, according to tradition, that he did go to Spain. We then see that he probably circled back through Miletus, Troas, and Corinth. Okay, we've seen each of those cities before. We see that in his second letter to Timothy that happened a little while later when he wrote it. Well, we'll see that he went to prison again, and he wrote it from prison the second time. There he said, when you come, he was telling Timothy, "Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments." So there you see the reference to being in Troas. And then in verse 20, he said, "Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus." So there you see he had been in Corinth. He had also been in Miletus on the other side of the Aegean. We then see that he was in prison again, okay, and tried again in Rome. We see some of that in 2 Timothy, the same book, okay, in chapter 1, verse 17. He says, on the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. Okay, so he's talking about this this guy who had tried to find him while he was in Rome. And then chapter 4, verse 16. At my defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. He was in prison and felt deserted, okay, which we didn't see that during the first imprisonment. But we see it here, and this time he was expecting death. And the thought is that he was later executed under Nero. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. So you see, he recognizes that his end is near. The tradition, church tradition, says that he was decapitated by sword and buried by friends along the Ostian Way. There's a marble slab from the time of Constantine, which is around 300 AD, that covers where they think his sepulcher was, where he was buried. Okay, so that's what we think. Now, you could also kind of make another route. Another possible route would be after he got out of prison the first time out of Rome, that he then went on to Spain from there. And that would make a lot of sense because he always longed to go there. So whether he did or whether he had other business he needed to attend to in the East because he had been gone for so many years. But he may have gone to Spain and then to Crete, then Miletus, then Colossae, Ephesus, then heading back west again to Philippi, Nicopolis, and then back to Rome. So either of those could work, and that's just all conjecture based on those verses that we've looked at. Okay. Nonetheless, whatever happened to Paul afterwards, he continued to be used by God as a powerful force, a powerful servant of the Word, using the Holy Spirit to spread the good news and gospel everywhere. We all know Paul 2,000 years later because of the works that he did, the works for God, the works that God did through him. May people continue to remember us for doing his work, for letting the Holy Spirit work through us like he did through Paul. It's a promise that God's given us that the Holy Spirit is there for us and will work through us. Heavenly Father, on this last day of this Bible Stories for Adults course, we thank and praise you for the many ways that you've revealed yourself to us. Through your scriptures, through your word, through study of your word, through the lessons that we've gone through the witnesses of other people. The witnesses of people like Paul who have clarified the gospel for us, who have allowed your spirit to work through them to bring your gospel to other people, including us. To the people like him, who have preceded us, that have carried that message forward. We ask you to continue to make us aware of the presence of your Spirit, of the work of your Spirit in our lives, that you want to work through us, and you have sent your Spirit to do your work through us, just as you did with Paul and others before him. We thank and praise you for the great love that you pour out on us each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.